ask that you would turn in your Bibles with me this morning to Revelation chapter 2. We'll be looking at Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. As you do that, I would just give this by way of a bit of a prologue as we enter into the second chapter of Revelation. Our hope is to only go through Revelation chapter 3, where the seven letters to the churches end. And so last week we finished with chapter 1, and it was a wonderful and glorious introduction to the whole book of Revelation. Kind of a reminder of where we've come from is that we've seen that the book of Revelation, that this testimony that John is writing has come from God, and God gave it to Christ, and Christ gave it to the angels, and the angels gave it to John, and now John gives it to us. And we noted in one of our earlier sermons that Revelation is largely a message of suffering before the crown. That is, that suffering we all must endure before we partake of glory. We also noted that the importance of the church in chapter 1. And we saw throughout it that the church is the stage where God administers His grace and His peace to people. We also saw that the church was the stage where we as God's people praise Him, both for His salvation and His judgment, and that the church was also the stage where God holds glorious communion with His people when they gather together on the Lord's Day. And then the last part of chapter 1 shows us that Christ is present with His church, that He protects His church, and that He's entrusted His proclamation with the church. I think if we wanted to summarize all of chapter 1, we could say that the church is very precious to Jesus Christ. And this is a message I think that we can't hear enough in our day and age when the church is so despised by even so many Christians and so often looked down upon. And so chapter 1 has laid this affectionate foundation, if you will, for us, so that as we move into chapters 2 and 3, what John does, what Christ says to the churches, is He's showing how precious the church is to Him. We have this affectionate foundation before we have many of these admonishments and rebukes that Christ is going to bring. Perhaps you've heard the popular cliche out there that God loves us too much to let us stay the way that we are. And I think, as cheesy as some people may think that is, that underscores a little bit about what Christ is doing in Revelation 2 and 3. He looks at His churches and He says, "You're so precious to me and I love you so much that I am not content with leaving you the way that you are today." And so as we read these, as we go through these two chapters in the next several weeks, we want to keep that in mind, that no church is in glory yet, that all churches have their difficulties, just as there are no perfect people. So as we come to these letters, they're largely made up of encouragements and rebukes and promises all mixed into one. So let's read these seven verses together from Revelation 2, verses 1 through 7. "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write the words of Him who holds the seven stars in His right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Please join me in prayer again. O gracious and merciful Lord, how weak and feeble our minds are even as we attempt to look into these words. As we attempt to look into what Christ you have to say to your churches of all ages and of all nations. We pray that you would grant us the humility that we need to come here to be encouraged, but not only encouraged, but perhaps to also be rebuked and to repent of the sins that are particular to this church and perhaps in our own lives. We pray, O Christ, that you would set firmly before us the glory that you promise here at the end of this passage, that we would take these encouragements and these admonishments and these promises as a loving God who seeks to bring his people to where he is. Grant us your Spirit in this hour, we ask. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. If I were to walk up and down the aisles of the church and ask you what you think a proper vision or perhaps a proper goal of the church is, I wonder what it is that I might hear from you. What is it that you think is the driving force behind any church? I'm still relatively new to Providence Presbyterian here, and in many ways I'm still trying to figure out exactly what this church is about and the different contours of it, attempting to understand it. And I realize that as I come to these seven letters here in the book of Revelation, that in one sense, I'm at a really large disadvantage. As we come and we read of these encouragements and these rebukes and these promises, and I'm relatively new, I'm left to sit here and go, well, does this encouragement really belong to Providence? Are they really succeeding, and are they really flourishing where Christ is encouraging these churches? At the same time, I come to the rebukes and I go, does Providence really deserve the rebuke that Christ gives to his churches here in these letters? And so I do feel at a bit of a disadvantage in coming and preaching to you these words of Christ. Yet at the same time, I do also have an advantage. And you have an advantage because as we go through these words or these letters that Christ sends to his churches, you know that I'm not picking out any particular individual. I'm not pointing my finger at someone and saying, you're doing a lousy job at this. I'm not picking on any of the ministries here at this church, or I'm not coming with an iron fist and saying, you guys are a bunch of screw-ups. And so I think that in one sense there is a disadvantage, but there's also this advantage. And so as we come to these seven letters, what I hope to do is not be so particular, but perhaps cast an ideal vision, for our church by seeing what is important to Jesus. It should be our hope that if I were to walk up and down this aisle saying, what's the vision of the church? Hopefully we would all be thinking, well, what's Jesus' vision for the church? What does Jesus want from Providence Presbyterian Church? And as we read through these letters and as we preach these sermons, we're reminded of this ideal vision that Christ gave to the Apostle John almost 2,000 years ago. So with that in mind, we come to this first letter, which is to the church in Ephesus. Now, very briefly, I don't want to get caught up in all this historical ideas that a lot of people bring to Revelation, but I think understanding the beauty of the city of Ephesus is very instructive for understanding what Jesus says in this church, because Ephesus was the most prized city in all of Asia Minor. If you know your geography, you know that Ephesus sat on the Aegean Sea, that it was a very famous and popular port city, that in many ways there were many highways that went through Ephesus, and so it was a cultural center of the world that brought in lots of different people from all over the known world at that time. They had abounding commerce. We read of this in Acts, that these idol makers were profiting greatly in selling these statues and these idols of all of these false gods. But we also know that Ephesus was a very religious city. It was a city of the gods. It housed, I believe, four or five different temples. But again, if you know the history of Ephesus, you know that the greatest temple that was in Ephesus was the great temple of Artemis or Diana. And this temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And so as Christ comes and he addresses Ephesus, we see this glorious city from a civil and a political perspective, but also from a Christian religious perspective. If we think about all of the individuals that were associated with Ephesus in the New Testament, we have a lineup of all-star missionaries and pastors. It's thought that Aquila and Priscilla, those great missionary friends of Paul were the ones who started this church here in Ephesus. We read that Apollos, who was a golden-tongued preacher that many compared with Paul and said, Paul, you're nothing like Apollos, right? Apollos preached in Ephesus. We know that Timothy, that young minister in the faith, was commissioned and sent out by Paul to minister in Ephesus as well, that the apostle John himself ministered in Ephesus. We know that Paul spent upwards to 2 or 3 years in Ephesus himself, and that Paul even penned one of the greatest letters known to mankind to this little church here in Ephesus. And so in many ways, as we look at this church, we come to a model church. We come to a church that's a stalwart example of piety and faith and practice and mission and apostolic teaching. You could think of Ephesus perhaps as a Camelot of the church. And so this helps us as we come to this to realize this. Now our theme this morning for our sermon, if we can have one, is that to the church to which much has been given, much shall be expected. To the church to which much has been given, much shall be expected. You'll note that the sermon title is Blessed to Be a Blessing. And we'll see as we unfold this how the church in Ephesus was blessed, and yet how they often failed to be a blessing to the nations around them. So if you can bear with me this morning, I have 4 points. First, I want to look at Christ's description, and then Christ's encouragement, Christ's rebuke, and Christ's promise. Our first point this morning is Christ's description. You note that verse 1 opens and it says, Him who holds the 7 stars in His right hand, who walks among the 7 golden lampstands. You remember as we went through Revelation chapter 1 that this is very similar to what we hear in verses 13 and 16 of the first chapter. But you also note that John adds 2 distinctives here, or that Christ does, and that Christ is seen not merely to have the stars in His hand, but Christ is said to be holding the stars. We secondly note that while chapter 1 said that Christ was among the lampstands, that we have here in Revelation 2 that Christ is walking among the lampstands. He is holding the stars, the ministers of the churches in His hands, and He is walking about the lampstand of His church. Now the description of this is wonderful and it's glorious. Because what Jesus is communicating to the church in Ephesus is that I am intimately present with you. I have ascended into my glory. I'm no longer walking on earth, but don't be deceived, Ephesus. I am in your midst and I know you, I see you, I understand you as a church. And so Christ comes even at the get-go from here and He says that these encouragements that I'm giving you, they're not just encouragements, standard encouragements that pop in my head, but these are true encouragements that come from me as I know you and as I walk among you and as I see you and perceive you. And at the same time, these rebukes are deeply personal rebukes as well. They don't come from a God or a king who is standing so far and aloof from His people and pointing His finger down at them. But rather, Christ in His rebukes comes alongside of the church. He says, I am near you. I'm here for your help. I'm in your midst and in your presence. What we have here is a picture of Christ as none other than Emmanuel, God with us. And as we even gather here this morning in church, it's wonderful to know that our God, that our Christ, is God with us. That He's in our presence. That He walks amongst us. And so to start with, this ought to be an encouragement to us in our church. Christ knows our failures. Christ knows our weaknesses. He knows our temptations. He knows what we struggle with and what we're buffeted by. And yet Christ still comes and He says, I'm with you. He's not repelled and repulsed by our failures, but rather it brings Him to speak to us and to correct us. Also, it ought to motivate us to remember that as we worship, Christ is standing in our midst, that He's standing over us and with us, even as we gather here this morning. And it ought to remind us that God isn't only present with us when we feel Him, But Christ is present with us whenever we come to Him in faith and open the Word of God and look into it. Christ is always with His church. And so this description holds this out to us, and it reminds us, it shows us what Christ is doing for His church. Well, secondly, this morning we read of Christ's encouragement to the Ephesians in verses 2 and 3. We read of the encouragement. Let's just read those verses again. Christ comes as the one who's present with His church. And He says, "I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil. But you've tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary." Christ's encouragement in these verses is twofold. First, we note that Christ encourages the Christians in Ephesus or this church because they cannot bear with those who are evil. They cannot bear with those who are evil. As we read of this evil and who are these evil people, Christ tells us that these are doctrines of men. That these are doctrines of men who have crept into the church and they pretend to be apostles and they're spreading their teaching like a plague. And Christ is saying to the church in Ephesus, "I know your works, that you cannot bear with these false doctrines." We're also led to see that it's not merely the doctrines that they can't put up with, because we read later in verse 6 that Jesus says, "Yet this you have, that you hate the works of the Nicolaitans." The Ephesians are being commended and they are being encouraged here because they can't stand the false doctrines and they can't stand the hypocritical works of these false teachers. And so Christ says, "I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance." Now that phrase is packed with potent imagery. Christ tells them here that He knows their toil. Their toil. Now, the word that we could use here is that the Ephesians were being wearied. They were being wearied. This is the same word that we're going to come up with in verse 4 as well. Christ is saying, "I know that these false doctrines, that they weigh upon you heavily. I know that they're wearisome for you to think about and to combat and to proclaim against, but I have this for you, that I know that you can't bear to stand these false doctrines and these false teachings and this false fruit that these supposed apostles are bringing upon you." We read in verse 6 that the Ephesians hated the works of the Nicolaitans. This isn't a church that merely sits back and lets any teaching be spouted into its ears. But this is a church that has great theological acumen, if you will. They know their theology, they know their doctrines, and they know when they hear false truths, even from those who try to creep in as apostles. How subtle it is, and how subtle heresy takes the church on. That men come in and they feign and they pretend to be godly men and they deceive countless numbers of people. As we read that these Ephesians couldn't bear with the teachings, with these lies. These aren't blatant heresies. This isn't your Mormonism creeping into the church. But these are those subtle doctrines that the church is continually and constantly plagued with in every age. And so Christ comes and He encourages them and He says, "I know that you cannot bear the burden. I know that you can't stand the sight of even these doctrines." But the second aspect of this encouragement we read in verse 4, that not only do they not stand these doctrines, but that this church is bearing up for my name's sake, that is for Christ's name's sake, "and you have not grown weary." Now, this is an interesting juxtaposition between verses 3 and 4, if you will, because Christ comes and He tells the church, "I know that you can't bear with this heavy, evil teachings that are coming upon you, but I, at the same time, I know that you can bear up for my name's sake. I know that you can bear up for the glory of my name." So the Ephesian church is encouraged and commended here because they bear up for the sake of the glory of Jesus Christ. Dear friends, in our day and age, even in our church, there is a weight to the glory of Jesus Christ. This is something we love to profess. This is something we adore. These are truths that we long for and love, but there is a weight for it. And Christ commends the Ephesians because they can't stand these false teachings, but they are bearing up under the heavy load of proclaiming the glory of Jesus Christ. One commentator put it so nicely this way. He said that the Ephesians do not grow weary in their wearying struggle to testify to the lordship of God in Christ. So the big encouragement that Ephesus is given here is they're encouraged for their blatant and bold orthodoxy. They're being encouraged by Christ because they are being bold for the truth of God's Word. They are a bastion of pure doctrine, if you will. And they're a herald for truth. And they are fearlessly and they are wearilessly contending for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. And so Christ comes and He commends them. He encourages them. And He says, you have so much going for you. You have so much truth and you are such heralds of truth and you love this truth and that's so good that you love it. The church in Ephesus had been blessed with so much. As we come to see this ideal vision that Christ casts for His church, we see that one of the first things that Christ notes is that we ought to love good doctrine. We ought to believe in really good theology. And Christ tells us that we're to stand firm in this. We're to bear up under good doctrine, good theology. Not so that we can have our ears tickled or so that we can have our minds fancied. But He says that we are to bear up under for the glory of Jesus Christ. As a church, we are to love doctrine. We are to love theology. Martin Luther once put it this way. He said that if I profess with the loudest voice and the clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christ. Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved, and to be steady on all the battlefield besides is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that moment. Church in Ephesus is being commended by Christ because they are not backing down in the face of persecution, in the face of relativistic and pluralistic religions. They are taking a firm stance and they are saying, these are the doctrines. This is the truth of Jesus Christ for His glory. Now, this is a message that we can all benefit from. Because we live, perhaps like even the church in Ephesus did, in a day and age when theology and doctrine is so minimized. When so many Christians are saying, you can have your theology, I can have my theology. Let's all just agree to disagree here. And theology and doctrines are lambasted as divisive, as outdated, as fundamentalist. Yet Christ comes and He encourages us here that we must strive for this commendation, this praise from Christ. I know your works and you have not grown weary. Thirdly, this morning, there is also a rebuke in these verses. Well, perhaps it strikes you as it strikes me, how in the world could a church that is so zealous for good doctrine ever be rebuked? Isn't this the goal of every church, to have good theology and congregants who love theology and love doctrine? How could a zealous church who's zealous for truth ever be rebuked? And yet we read here in verse 4, Christ says, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Now this term abandoned is very familiar to all of us. Christ is saying, I'm about to rebuke you, and what I'm rebuking you for is that you've abandoned something. You've forsaken it. You've left it off. You're not fulfilling it. You're not completing it. You've stopped doing something, church in Ephesus. You have all this good doctrine, but there's something that you have left off. If you'll permit me just to be technical here for just a brief moment, when we read you've abandoned your first love, there's typically three ways and three different opinions that commentators go with this phrase. We've likely heard them all. The first one is that Christ is rebuking the Ephesians because they've lost the love that they've had for one another. That in the midst of all this good theology, they stopped loving each other and having communion with each other. For what it's worth, and from my perspective, I can't see this anywhere from the context. So I don't think that Christ is saying you've abandoned your first love means you've stopped loving your brothers and your sisters that are around you. As a matter of fact, when we look at the epistles of John that were likely written to the church in Ephesus, we see the exact opposite, that the church was doing a really good job with brotherly love. The second way that a lot of people have taken this is that they say that the Ephesians have lost their zeal for Christ. That is, that they once had a zealous piety for Christ, but now they've abandoned that piety. Again, with this interpretation, I can't understand it, especially since Christ has just commended the church in Ephesus for bearing up for His name's sake. So that sounds a little difficult, at least in my mind, to resolve. How can Christ say, I have this for you, I'm encouraging you, you've borne up for the sake of my name, but you've abandoned your zeal for me. I don't see how that connects. And so I think the third way is the best way to see this. And that is that you've abandoned your first love relates to the love that the church in Ephesus used to have for the witnessing to Jesus Christ. As we'll see, I think this makes sense out of the threat that Christ gives to this church. That is, you've abandoned your first love. That what Christ means is that the Ephesians and their concern for doctrinal and theological purity have failed to witness to the reality of Christ's life and His death and His resurrection and His ascension. They had forsaken their love of the faithful witness that we read about in Revelation chapter 1, and they have failed to verbally witness to Christ in a lost and dying world. So Christ comes and He rebukes this church and He says that you once had a zeal for proclaiming my name to the nations. But now that you love your doctrines and your theology, dear church in Ephesus, you've abandoned this witnessing, this mission-oriented view of the church. And how true it is and how quickly we can become so bent on doctrinal integrity and good theology that we too become absolutely useless in proclaiming these truths and witnessing to these truths in the world. Think if we were honest with ourselves, most of the time our good theology stops in our heads. Or if we were really honest with ourselves, we would see that most of the time our good theology is more an in-house practice. We love to talk these truths with our brothers and sisters that sit next to us on Sunday mornings. But turning and going out of house, well, we struggle with that. And this is a temptation that is familiar to the church of all ages, that our good theology, our good doctrine, as much as we love it, that it becomes more of a practice for the church, in the church, and reserved only for the church. And Christ comes and He rebukes the church in Ephesus and He says, no, no, you've abandoned your first love. You have failed to take this theology and allow it to affect your heart and your hands and to go out and to minister and to witness to the world that so needs this message. So Christ comes and He tells the Ephesian church that you must repent, saying you're not only to be a bastion of faith, but you're also supposed to be a herald and a deliverer of that faith into the world. And we see that furthering this rebuke of Christ, that He gives this terrifying and this grave threat in verse 5, where He tells the church in Ephesus, repent, and if you don't repent, right, if not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Christ is telling the church in Ephesus that if you fail to let your theology affect the witness that you have in the world around you, that you run the risk of having me snuff you out. We saw back in chapter 1 that these candlesticks are the churches of Christ. And Christ lays it all bare for the Ephesians here, and he says, you fail to act like the church, loving doctrine and witnessing to the nations, you will cease to be a church. And we pray to God that he hasn't done this, one, in our church here in Providence, but on a global scale, that he hasn't done this with the church in America and even in Canada. But from a statistical point of view, if we look at it, it certainly appears that Christ is ready to snuff out the candle of the church here in America. If you look at the statistics, you see that the church and that Christianity is waning and that it's suffering here in America and in Europe, and yet the church is exploding in Africa and in Asia. And certainly part of this explosion is due to the fact that, yes, we are sending missionaries out into the world who are preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. People have never heard it before and seen great conversions and revivals in Asia and in Africa. And we should be thankful for these missionaries. But do we gain the continents of Africa and Asia at the expense of losing America or Canada? Do we forfeit America for the sake of claiming these other nations? We should certainly hope not. And so yes, as a church, we continue to send out missionaries, but we realize that we too are missionaries in the communities and in the cities and the places that Christ has put us. So he holds out this encouragement to the church in Ephesus. We love doctrine. He holds out this rebuke and he says, but you've abandoned your witnessing. Repent. Begin to go out and to witness. And you can bear with me for just one more point here. We close this morning with Christ's promise. With Christ's promise. Now he closes this in verse 7. Says that to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now this is a precious, precious promise. This is a very refreshing promise. This is a very motivational promise that Christ gives us here in this verse. But note what he says. He casts this promise and he says that it's to the one who conquers. To the one who conquers. This is warlike terminology. This isn't the witness that people necessarily do on a witness stand. This isn't a casual conversation perhaps that we have with our neighbors. But Christ says to the one who conquers, to the one who conquers, I will give to eat of the tree of life. It's warlike terminology. And Christ comes, as it were, and he says, you love your doctrine, you haven't witnessed, you need to conquer, you need to endure in this. And dear church in Ephesus, know that in order to be a faithful witness, this is going to be really, really difficult. You're coming up against a world that hates you. You're coming up against a world that despises you. You're coming up against a world that is at war with you. But the promise here is that to the one who conquers, he will give to eat of the tree of life. We know where this imagery of the tree of life comes from, don't we? It comes from all the way back in the Garden of Eden. As Adam and Eve had plucked that fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they had eaten, they had cast all of humanity into sin. God cast them out of the garden, and what does he say in 3:22 through 24 of Genesis, he says, let us send man out so that he doesn't take his hand and pluck from the tree of life. And he cast sinful Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden, and he placed at the entrance of the garden an angel, or a seraphim, cherubim, with a flaming sword of judgment that should anybody attempt to go back into this Garden of Eden, surely they would be struck down by the judgment of God. And the promise to Christ gives to his church here is I will give them to eat of this tree. And the only way that Christ can promise this dear church is because Christ endured that sword of judgment. Christ has that victory for us. As a church, we're not being called to go and suffer in a way that Christ hasn't suffered. We're not being called to go at war against the nations in a way that Christ did not first experience. Christ has gone through the judgment and the wrath of God, and He's opened this way for us to return back to the Garden of Eden, and not just to Eden, but to something far more brilliant and magnificent and beautiful. As Jesus says that this tree is in the paradise of God. To the one who overcomes, Christ will give to eat of this tree of life, this never-ending, consummate happiness and joy and pleasure and communion with God forever and ever. As we read of this rebuke, of this encouragement and this promise, how Christ's promise invigorates us, how it motivates us to go out there. Now, Christ isn't being pretentious here. It is a conquering. And going out and being the faithful witnesses that Christ is calling us to in these verses may require us to lose all earthly friendships. And it may require us to lose all of our material possessions. It may require us to stand against the current, to take a bold stance for the truth, to be ridiculed, to be mocked, to be laughed at, to be hated by people that we would rather be loved by. And that to be this witness to conquer may call us to give our very lives in an act of great sacrifice for the sake of the glory of Jesus Christ. And yet what do we have to gain? We have everything. We have everything to gain. We have the tree of life. We have the paradise. We have God Himself to gain forever and ever. So we close this morning with that quote from that famous missionary. You all know it, from Jim Elliot. That missionary who was slaughtered down in Ecuador once wrote that he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And that's what Christ is impressing upon His church of all ages. Love the truth and witness to the truth. And through that you will conquer and you will be with me for all of eternity. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, our gracious and our good God, how we thank You for the truth of Your Word. How we thank You, Christ, that You stand in our midst. How we thank You that You are a great and a glorious God and yet a God who condescends to help us in our weaknesses. As we see this ideal picture of the church held out before us, how cognizant we are that we so often fail our feet. How cognizant we are that so often our lips falter to witness and to be a testimony to the glorious realities of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And how we so often fail to hold out this message. And yet, how faithful You are, Christ, that You have got the victory with You. And that we as Your people have the joy to follow in the wake of Your victory. Make us bold. Make us ambitious. Make us mission-centered and witnesses for the glory of Jesus Christ. And fix our eyes firmly on that celestial city we are bound to go and to be taken a part of for those who seek Christ in faith. Be with us, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen.